Fanny Crosby wrote these words as the refrain of the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. An unidentified songwriter penned the same thing in the hymn book of Israel. He said, I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. A Hebrew scholar rewrote that verse, and here's how he wrote it. This was his translation. Oh, I will praise Yahweh while I live. I will make music to my God while I continue. And it's clear that the resolve of the writer was to praise the Lord all the day, all his days. We could put it this way, I will sing praises to my God, to my dying day, with my dying and final breath. Now, as you know, there are different types and genres of psalms. They're spread across the entirety of the 150 psalms that we have. But on occasion, those psalms are clustered together. We have a cluster in Psalm 93 through Psalm 99. Those are called the Royal Psalms. And then Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is the Hallel Psalms, or Praise Psalms. And then Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent. The pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the feast would sing these psalms as they made their way up to Jerusalem, as they ascended to Jerusalem into the city. And then the five final psalms of the Hebrew hymn book, Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, are called the final Hallel, or the minor Hallel psalms. So the book of Psalms ends in a climax of praise. It ends with hallelujahs and doxology and praise to the Lord. Psalms closes with a zenith of worship and thanksgiving and honor and praise to God. Now, starting with Psalm 146 all the way through Psalm 150, it is continuous, nonstop, unbroken praise. And the praiseworthiness of God is at the center of every one of these five psalms. Psalm 146, verse 1 begins with, I will praise the Lord. And it concludes in Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Each individual psalm begins and ends with this phrase, praise the Lord. Now, if you were to read through these psalms, there's no plea for help, no cry of distress, no lamentation, no complaint, no personal need, no despair, no problem to solve, no wrong to address. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel didn't have reason for sorrow. They did. Their history was a litany of sorrow. But they also had reason to praise the Lord. Many reasons to praise the Lord. Why should they praise him? Well, because he made everything. Because his word is reliable. Because he does what is right. He helps the needy. He reigns forever. So if you've not already turned there, turn to Psalm 146 and let's learn about living in praise to God. Living in praise to God. So the 146th Psalm, and the first point I want you to see is the doxology to the Lord. The doxology to the Lord. Now look at verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now, it jumps out at you what the theme is, doesn't it? Four times you read the word praise. The first three are Hallel, hallelujah, or we translate it praise the Lord. The fourth use of praise is a different word. It means this, to make music. Now, I want you to look at the first line, praise the Lord. The psalmist is calling the assembly, he is calling everyone to praise. Then in the second line of verse 1, he urges himself to offer praise. So there's an invitation both to corporate and personal praise. Now the praise in the soul that we read in that second line, praise the Lord, O my soul. If you have praise in your soul, it will eventually find or should find expression in song. Praise needs to start in the soul, in the inner man, but it can't stop there. It can't be contained. It must find external expression. What lives in our soul must find its way out. Praise to the Lord, praise to God, pushes out. It comes out. It overflows. It can do nothing else. Psalm 33 says this, sing for joy to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Now look at verse 2. I will praise the Lord while I live, while I have my being. If you want to know what one of your chief responsibilities in life is, there you have it. I will praise the Lord. I will sing praise to my God. The whole of life, from womb to the tomb, needs to be saturated and immersed in praise to the Lord. And what the writer is doing is publicly dedicating himself to praising God. I've seen a lot of invitations in my lifetime. I've seen a lot of dedications in my lifetime, but I've never heard a pastor say, would you come and dedicate your life to praising the Lord? But that is one of our chief responsibilities that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. This verse echoes Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 104, verse 33 says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing to my God while I have my being. Sounds very familiar to what we just read in Psalm 144. So singing, praising, worshiping, honoring God, using your lips to exalt him for his salvation and his redemption and his providence and his mercy and his grace, compassion, all those things need to be part and parcel of our life. I mentioned that last week. So that's the doxology to the Lord. Your life is to be a doxology to him. Praise, 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 praise. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the sufficiency of the Lord. The sufficiency of the Lord. We read this, verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Now, isn't that an abrupt shift? We go from praise to warning. And what a warning. Don't trust in princes. Princes were the people of rank and standing and power. They're the people at the top. They're the elite. They're the people with pull and influence and connections and promises and promises and promises. That's who they are. And Israel had a fixation when threatened by forces stronger than they, or that they perceived that were stronger than them from the east. Their tendency was to reach out to Egypt for help instead of trusting in God. Isaiah warns them about this. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Jeremiah, a generation later, says the same thing. Thus says the God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will return and fight against the city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. God told his people repeatedly, don't trust in foreign powers. Don't trust in princes and kings and pharaohs to protect and deliver you. Psalm 118 says this, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. This is found in Lamentations 3. Our eyes failed. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. Just temper any expectations for help that you might have from D.C. or Indy or Citizen Square. Every political system is broken because the people who run it are broken. I personally think Psalm 146 verses 3 and 4 should be on every voting booth. When you go in, that's what you should see. Don't trust in princes. And then after telling us that, he gives us why. The why. Look at the second line of verse 3. In mortal men, in whom there is no salvation, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. That's just a nice way of saying he's going to die and be put 6 foot under. Now these verses take us back to Genesis, don't they? Genesis 2, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. And then after the fall, chapter 3, verse 19, you will return, this is the curse, you will return to the ground because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. For all their swagger and bluster, the most stately and mighty are of the earth. And being of the earth carries with it massive limitations. There's no permanency, no continuation, no timelessness. Any help doesn't last. Any solution offered is vulnerable. Grand plans perish at death. Hitler's promise of a German thousand-year Reich lasted a whopping 12 years. There's no enduring strength, no enduring thoughts, no enduring plans with men. Roskopf said this, if we trust in men, we will get what man can do. If we trust in God, we will get what God can do. James Montgomery Boyce said this, we trust politicians thinking that the president or Congress or mayor or some highly placed person will be able to solve our problems, but they can't even solve their own. Now compare princes to God. Look at verse 6. Let's learn a little bit about God. God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Look at verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Now the prince and God. God created all things. The Lord reigns as king forever. No prince has that kind of power. No prince is forever. And God alone is the one who is able to save. Princes can't even save themselves. Now look at verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Psalm 1:1 begins with how blessed is the man. This is the 25th and final beatitude in the Psalms. This is the last one that you read in all the Psalms. And when your help and your hope is in the covenant-keeping God, the Creator God, there is reason to praise the Lord. Because help is present, there's hope for the future. Your today, your tomorrow is constantly God's concern. Now, I want you to notice that phrase in the first line of verse 5, the God of Jacob. As I studied this, I think this is likely just a title or a moniker for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel. And isn't it helpful to know that the God of creation, of galaxies, of mountains, of seas that rise and fall at his command, of powerful storms, is the God of mere people like Jacob. Now here was a nation that frequently stumbled and sinned and rebelled, yet God was faithful to them. Look at verse 6, the last line, who keeps faith forever. Jacob, the patriarch, remember him? He couldn't keep his ducks in a row for anything, but God helps even the likes of Jacob, which means that he'll help the likes of you and me. We don't always keep faith. You didn't keep faith every moment of this past week. But the text tells us that God keeps faith forever. We can praise him because he keeps his word. He's faithful to his word. We have the reliability and the certainty of his promise. God is all sufficient for every need that we have. Now I want you to note next, after the sufficiency of the Lord, and that is the activity of the Lord, the activity of the Lord. Now, for the majority of the rest of this psalm, what we're going to see are the activities of our God. And we just want to go through and list them. There are 9 activities listed here. So look at verse 7. The first one is this: God executes justice for the oppressed. He helps the wronged. God controls heavenly bodies and human beings with equal ease. We know that tyrants and dictators and kings have a tendency to oppress people and practice injustice. However, they only can rule within the parameters of God's divine hand. You know, just as the ocean has its limits on what it can do, it can go this far and no further, so it is with earthly rulers. God draws a line and he says, "No one crosses without my permission." And God gives power, and he takes power from men as he wills. For generations, Israel suffered under Pharaoh. Then God said, "No more. I will execute my judgment. I will execute justice for my oppressed people." Now, we understand that justice may not come for the oppressed in this lifetime, but the oppressed will ultimately receive justice. And that's the hope that we have, that God will someday correct all the wrongs. Wrongs that it seems like rulers and those in authority have gotten away with, they will not. And for that, we praise the Lord. Now look at the next. Verse 7, he feeds the hungry. He gives food to the hungry. He did for 40 years in the wilderness. 1.5 to 2 million people, he fed them. They never missed a meal. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, fed 5,000 men and 4,000 men plus women and children on those 2 occasions. The Bible tells us that God gives us each day our daily bread. And for that, we praise the Lord. Just an aside, I hope that when you sit down to a meal, you pause long enough to just say, "Thank you, Lord," because that meal has come from him. And then notice next, he frees the prisoners. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Psalm 102 says this: he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death. Prisoners there, I think, can be literal or symbolic. Keep your finger here, and I want you to turn back to Psalm 107. Just for a few seconds, just turn back to Psalm 107. Great little section here. This is a great psalm. But I want you to notice verses 10 through 16 and what it says about the prisoner. Psalm 107, starting with verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bonds apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Only God can do that. Only Jesus could lead captivity captive. And on the cross, Jesus set you and me free if we repent of our sins and trust in Him, of death and judgment that we deserve. David wrote, God leads out the prisoners into prosperity. And for that, we can praise the Lord. Now look at verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He gives sight to those who cannot see. Jesus did that. Remember the story in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. He gave sight to a man who was born blind. And in a world of people who are spiritually blind, Jesus came as the light of the world. In 1 Peter 2, it says, Jesus Christ calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He lifts the darkness so that we can see. Eyes that are blinded, He makes it possible for them to see with 20/20 vision, spiritually speaking. And for that, we praise the Lord. And then look at what it says, the second line of verse 8. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. He lifts the humble. The weight of sin crushes. The weight of sin is unrelenting. Sin is merciless. Sin promises so much. And then it leaves us shattered and wrecked and ruined. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That is people who have been wore out by sin, who are being crushed by sin. And He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. There is only one person who can lift the burden and the weight of sin. You can't do it. All your efforting can't do it. All your religious activity can't do it. But Jesus Christ made it possible for your sin, the burden of your sin, to be relieved and taken away. And for that, we praise the Lord. And then notice the last line, He loves the righteous. He loves the righteous. Does the world love the righteous? No, they hate the righteous. But if you're in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, if you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God loves you. Christ loved us when we were His enemies, when we were His sinners. He loved us when we were unlovable in every way. And Christ is committed to His people, and that commitment is so firm that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is an overwhelming love. Go in any direction, north, south, east, west, and you can't outdistance His love. And for that, we praise the Lord. And then I want to combine these next. Look at verse 9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widows. He protects and provides for the vulnerable. The disadvantaged, the exploited are God's intense concern. Those that others forget, God never forgets. Those that others ignore, God never ignores. We ought to be glad that He cares about strangers, that He cares about outsiders, because as Gentiles, we were those outsiders. And the Bible tells us in Romans that He grafted us in, and He made us partakers of the rich blessings of God's grace, His saving grace. So we fit into that category of being strangers. And for that, we can praise the Lord. And then look at the last phrase of verse 9, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. He frustrates the wicked. Now, it does seem like the wicked are running free in the world, doesn't it? I mean, it sure feels that way. It seems like they get to do what they want to do with little or no consequence. But actually, here's the truth. If God didn't throw a monkey wrench into their plans, the evil in this world would be much worse. So when you see the evil, just be thankful it's not worse than what it is, because it could be, because what you don't know is that God is frustrating them every step of the way. That word thwart in the New American Standard literally means this, to bend, to bend. What that means, God does not give the wicked a straight path to do exactly what they plan to do. He always bends their path some way so they can't fulfill everything that they want. That is a common grace of God to do that. Can you imagine where this world would be if God didn't restrain evil? If he didn't hold it back? The ESV says it basically like this, God ruins the way of the wicked. And ultimately, the wicked are doomed. All their godless philosophies, all their godless ideologies, all their godless schemes, all their twisted plans are all doomed. They'll never be able to push God aside. They'll never be able to overthrow him, no matter how much they try. And they are trying today, are they not? But they can't push God aside. And for that, join me, we praise the Lord. Now, one final thought, and that is this. The majesty of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord. Look at verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Now that first line, that is a big statement. Israel sang these words at the Exodus from Egypt. Here's what they sing: the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Unlike the princes and the rulers of this world, his rule is not fleeting. His kingdom, his rule is eternal without end. The New American Standard translates this as future will reign, but it can be rightly translated as present. He is now reigning and will reign time without end. The shortest reign of an Israelite king, a Jewish king, was 1 week, Zimri. The longest reign of an Israelite king was Manasseh, 55 years. So the reign of a ruler may be brief, it may be long. What it won't be is forever. The forever kingdom is exclusively Yahweh's. The Lord reigns today. Now, we don't see the fullness of his reign, but he does reign. The fullness, the perfect manifestation of his rule and reign is yet future. We're waiting for your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Psalm 47 says this, God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The elite, they crave power. The elite ascend to power. They rise to power. But long after they're gone, God still reigns. And then notice what he says, to all generations. You know, generation follows generation follows generation follows generation. And long after we're gone and forgotten, and if the Lord tarries his coming, we will be. The Lord will still be reigning. And the Lord's unending reign is cause for unending praise. That the most capable of men, the most capable leaders this world has ever known, will fail you. Your own efforts will bring disappointment. But blessed is the one whose help and hope is in Yahweh. And God invites you to his mercy and his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And here's what we need to do, is bow before the Lord's rule and give him praise. Let's pray. Lord, we have been reminded not only today, but over the last several weeks, of the duty and the responsibility that we have to be a people who praise you. And we do that when we come here on Sundays as a corporate body of believers. And this is also something that we're to do in the privacy of our own life. We're to be a people with praise and thanksgiving and adoration on our lips. And we have seen today reasons for that. This is just a small list, just 9 things that we looked at. We could add to it. And so we never have a reason not to praise you. And so help us to be a praising people. Lord, help us to praise you from our hearts, and may that spill over our lips, and may it be genuine and authentic. And what we would ask is that it would ultimately be pleasing in your sight, that it would be an acceptable aroma to you. So, Lord, you have made us worshipers. Make us into better worshipers of you. And may this life seamlessly move into the next. May we leave this life worshiping you and then enter into eternity only to worship you forever and ever. So, Lord, make us your worshipers today. May we be dedicated to that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. That's my prayer for you, and that can be our prayer for one another, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the vision. He is what captures our attention and our mind and our affection and our hearts, and that we long for him. The closing benediction: may the God who has loved you with an everlasting love and gives you everlasting life now support you with the everlasting arms in these days and in all the days until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.